Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
Would you open God's book to John chapter 4, and if you want an outline of the sermon, you will have it by leaving that chapter open on your lap. John, the 4th chapter, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. That's about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Start with the first verse again. Well, let's drop down to verse 3. The Bible says that Jesus left Judea and he was headed to Galilee. Now look at this map on the PowerPoint here. This is Palestine. Look particularly on the left-hand side of the map, and observe that from Galilee down to Judea was about 120 miles. In between the two is Samaria. Now you can go. Now Jesus is going north up to Galilee from Judea, but you can travel that in about 3 days' time in Jesus' time. But there's been a feud going on between the Jews and the Samaritans for over 400 years now, and so it was not uncommon for a Jew who wanted to make this trip that Jesus is about to make to cross over to the east over the Jordan River and then go up and then come west to cross over to get back into Galilee in order to avoid going through Samaria, because you might get around one of those filthy old Samaritans. Well, if you did that, it was going to take 6 days instead of 3. And so the Bible says here, verse 4, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria that is called Sychar, near the plot or ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now you see where Sychar is there. Sychar is sometimes called Shechem, and it's rich. It's rich with history. Why, in Genesis chapter 33, the Bible says that Jacob bought this piece of land from a man named Shechem and the children of Haber. And so this belongs to Jacob. Well, on his deathbed in Genesis chapter 48, he bequeaths this land to Joseph, his son. At that time, made this interesting statement. He said, I'm giving you this land, Shechem, which I took from an Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, that's all we know about that. Apparently, what happened was that some Amorite came along and tried to take the land, and Jacob had to fetch it back from him. But then Joseph considered this land to be very precious. And Joseph, you know, went to Egypt and all the remarkable things that happened in the book of Genesis to Joseph. And he said before he died, now I want you to take my bones, my remains back to Shechem. And so in Joshua chapter 24, that's what happened. They brought Joseph back and buried him here. Now, I'm told that this well still exists, Jacob's well. And so you come to a fork in the road, and there's where that well is. And Jesus came to that spot. His disciples go into the city to buy food, and he's there, and there's a woman getting water from the well. Now, the well is just a hole in the ground, of course, and maybe some rocks around it, but it's about 100 feet deep. It's deep down there to get to the water, and you can't get to it unless you have brought a bucket with a rope. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said, give me a drink. Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And she was right. She was dead right. And this is a feud that's been going on for over 400 years now. It started back in 721 B.C. And at that time, what happened is that the Assyrians came and they took the northern kingdom. Now, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. The northern kingdom is essentially 10 tribes. The southern kingdom, which would be called Judah or the Jews, Judah and Benjamin, essentially two tribes. And what happens is the Assyrians come in and they subjugate a lot of people, including Israel, in 721. Now, when they do that, they mingle the Israelites with a lot of other different people, different nations. And of course, that's with purpose. If you want to conquer a people, what you do is that you mix, you take them off their land, put them somewhere else, and mix them with lots of other people, and they lose their identity, their national identity, And so they have nothing really to fight for, no unity with which to fight, no heart to fight. And so they mix the northern kingdom, Israel, with these different nationalities, and they intermarry and become a mongrel race called Samaritans. Now, 130 years later, the southern kingdom of Israel, called Judah, it's going to do the same thing. I mean, they're going to go into idolatry and God's going to give them up and they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. But they maintain their racial pride. They maintain that race. And so they're still Jews. They're still real bona fide Israelites. And they look down on the Samaritans who are not. But that's not all. When you get to 450 B.C., the place of Jerusalem, the temple and the walls have been torn down. And during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, an effort's made to go back and rebuild those sacred places. And the Persian king Cyrus gives his permission to go do it. And so the Jews go back to rebuild the temple. At which time, Ezra chapter 4, the Samaritans say, hey, this is our sacred place too, and we want to help. Let us be part of the rebuilding of the temple. And the Jews respond, no thanks. It really smarted. That stung. And the Samaritans are not going to forget that. The third thing that happens that brings about this feud is in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 28. And what happens is a renegade Jew by the name of Manasseh marries the daughter of Samaritan Sanballat. I mean, this Jew doesn't care about these moorings of Jews. And what he does is to marry this woman, and then he goes and he builds a competing temple on Mount Gerizim. It's terribly insulting. Of course, it's wrong because God has not directed this. God's no part of this. But he does it anyway. This Manasseh builds this temple on Mount Gerizim. Well, you know what the Jews think about that. And then one more thing. In 129 B.C., now this is between the Testaments. There's a 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament where we don't have any revelation. But history says that in 129 B.C., a Jewish general goes up to Mount Gerizim and destroys that temple of the Samaritans. He destroys the temple. Now, it's going to be rebuilt later. But I'm telling you, this feud is deep. And so when this woman at the well says, I'm a little surprised you're talking to me because Jews don't talk to Samaritans, she was right. She was dead right. But Jesus is putting meaning to, for God so loved the world, you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He's putting flesh and blood to that. He's actually doing it. And that you don't mean that involves even the people of Samaria, these old stinking sorry Samaritans. Oh, yeah, sure it does. All right, now, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked of him and he would have given you living water. This is fascinating to me. Now, the words living water have a double meaning. Living water, you know what it means. You put a spiritual application to it, and rightfully so. But it can mean running water, and that's how she takes it. It can simply mean running water, that is, water that's in a stream, that's living water, as opposed to down deep here in this hole that you have to reach so far down to get. I love this, because There's a principle, there's a detail in 1 Timothy 3 in the qualifications of elders. And you know that list of qualities that men must have to serve as godly elders in the church of Christ. And one of them is patience. Patience. Now that word patience in the original language is found five times in the New Testament. Three times is translated gentle. One time in Philippians 4:5 it's translated in moderation. Let all things be done in moderation. And then for the elders' qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3, it's called patience. And a man must have patience. But the definition is so interesting. It means that things are to be done in moderation and gradually in dealing with people. I'm very blessed to not get sick very often. And of course, I'm very grateful for that. I don't know how long that's going to last, but I'm thankful. But occasionally, you know, I'll get something, and a little flu or something, and go to the doctor, and he'll give me a prescription. And, you know, the prescription says, take one of these tablets after a meal for 10 days. And he'll say, you be sure to take the whole, even if you feel better, you take the whole prescription, and you know how it goes. And suppose I get that bottle of 10 days worth of medication, and I say, you know what, it sounds really great to feel better in a week, but I'd like to feel better now. And so I think I'll just take the whole bottle now. I mean, doesn't that make logical sense? And of course, that which could heal me could end up killing me if I didn't take it in moderation. And that's how it is in shepherding, is that people must be guided along. And there's a patience involved in people, particularly who are younger Christians or not Christians at all. And that's the idea of patience in the qualifications of elders here. And so Jesus says, I could give you living water. Now what he's going to do is bring her along into a spiritual discussion. But he starts out with something, and she thinks about running water. Now verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then did you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? In other words, Jacob, who, and of course the Jews would dispute that Jacob was really their father, but putting that aside, Jacob came to this place and he couldn't find any running water. What he had to dig this deep well to get to water. You think you're better than Jacob, our father? You think that you're smarter than he? Where would you get this running stream of water? 13, Jesus, and incidentally, isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't directly answer any of her questions? It's because he's got a direction he's going. It is about, she doesn't know it yet. I mean, she's gradually starting to appreciate this, but this is about her soul. It's about her soul. It's about her coming into his kingdom and going to heaven when she dies and taking advantage of the sacrifice of the cross that's about to happen. That's what that's about. She just doesn't know it yet. She thinks this is just casual conversation. He's bringing her along in a direction. 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." You're starting to get it, aren't you? I mean, this is a spiritual discussion. Now, the Bible, Old and New Testaments, makes reference to this analogy where spiritual strength and security and anchoring in God and in Jesus Christ is similar to a thirsty man who is satisfied with a cool drink of water when he's so very thirsty. And everybody here knows how satisfying that is. And I need that water. I need the running water. And so in Revelation 21 and verse 6, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give him to drink of the fountain of living water, whoever thirsts." It's about this. Or Psalm 46 and verse 1. Remember, we have a song that we sing sometimes. "As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee." You know what that's about? I go through my days and I live this physical life in this physical world, this material world, but I know there's a God and I need connection to Him. And revelation is that running water and that security. I need the answers to life's most important questions. You know what they are? There are three. Life's most important questions are three. Number one, where did I come from? Number two, why am I here? And number three, where am I going? And where will you find the answers to those questions? And the answer to that is, in the Word of God, I want the running water. When I must say goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, I need the security that comes from a Savior who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, I'm meek, I'm lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." I need that. I need a revelation from the Creator of the world who has no limitations to say, 1 John 2 and 25, "This is the promise that He promised us, even eternal life." Now see, I can make it through life on that, can't you? You say you're going to face some hardships, that's right. You're going to face some struggles. You're going to face some trials. Some days that you just don't know if you can go on anymore. That's right. But you've got the living water and you drink deeply from it. You stay with Him. You stay with Him. And that security is what Jesus is offering. You reckon she needs it? Is this a woman who needs it? 15. I don't know if she's jesting with Him. I'd love to hear the tone of her voice, but I know what she said. The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." All right, now 16. Now if you, this is incidentally, I should tell you this. The one preaching this morning is Collie, not Joel Osteen, just for the record, because I'm not sure he ever read John 4. And if you have raised your children to believe that Jesus was never confrontational, that He's gentle and sweet and always kind and never ever confronts people with their sin, you better put your fingers in your children's ears because this is going to be shocking. Now what Jesus is going to do is to bring a spiritual mirror up before this woman and put it right in front of her face. And the reason is, and you got to get this, and you've got to grasp this, is that Christianity is not merely designed to make a man feel better about himself. Christianity is to show us the way to heaven. And you've got to confront your sins before you can come to Jesus. I've got to face the sins. Now what Jesus could have done as He began this discussion with this woman is to immediately flash the light in her eyes and say, "I know you. You've had five husbands and you're living with a man now to whom you're not married." But He didn't do it. Why? Because that patience word I was talking about a while ago. And He's bringing her along. He brings her into the spiritual discussion of the deeper needs of life. "I could give you water that springs up into everlasting life." And He gets her to that point and she's interested and she's hanging there. And then He says, "Go call your husband."
I don't have a husband. That's right, you don't. You've had five husbands, and the one with whom you're now living is not your husband. It's shocking. It's stabbingly. It's so strong. And he just confronts her with her sin. It comes before her right then. And what does she do? 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, you might find that a little bit amusing. This is not uncommon. What she's doing is she feels the sting of exposure in reference to her sin, and her reaction then is to say, "Look, can we talk about religion in external things, external from me? Let me raise an external issue." And sometimes what people will do when you talk to them about serious issues like he's referencing with this woman is to raise some sort of quarrel, some sort of external quarrel that will show them to be religiously very strong. But in essence, what they're trying to do is to take the light off of themselves. I don't want to talk about my own sin. I'd like to avoid the reality of repentance and avoid the reality of my own sin. So couldn't we talk about a preacher? Couldn't we talk about a building program? Couldn't we talk about some external something about that so that I don't have to talk about me? And that's what she does. She immediately, quickly changes the subject. 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." That really interests me. Why did he have to do that? Why did he have to say, "By the way, salvation is of the Jews," just to get the record straight? I mean, he's trying to bring her forward, ultimately, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the church. And why would he have to clean up the back part, the history part, of why did he have to say the salvation is of the Jews? Can you answer that? The answer is because the fact is, she's got to get this straight before she can go forward. Now we could spend a whole sermon on this, but just grasp this point. The Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. John 5, the next chapter, verse 39. Search the Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. What? The Old Testament, Jesus says, is about me. In Luke chapter 24 and about verse 44, same thing. Jesus said, "The things must be fulfilled which were written in the Psalms, the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets concerning me." What's that? The Old Testament was about Jesus. She's got a distorted view. The people of Samaria, the Samaritan people, believe that Mount Gerizim is it's their Mecca. It's to them what the Muslims would view Mecca. That they were told that Mount Gerizim is where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. I mean, it was a distortion of the Old Testament. You've got to get that straight. You've got to get that straight. And so Jesus is pressing her back to revelation. He's pressing her back to what really is revealed by God as truth. You've got to get that right so that you can come and be a servant of Jesus Christ. 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." It's a strange thing, of course, to most people today, but the fact of the matter is, the New Testament teaches that just because I offer worship to God does not mean He's obligated to accept it. My worship has to be in spirit and in truth. We learned it a long time ago in the book of Genesis with Cain, didn't we? Who offered worship to God, but it was not approved by God. And Jesus underscores that here. The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And she presumably got that from Old Testament principles, you know. Jesus said to her, this is my favorite part, "Can you just imagine how it would be standing in her shoes right now? What would you give to trade places with her, not in reference to her sin, but to this moment when she's having a face-to-face personal conversation with Jesus? What would you give? What would I give? How far would you travel to be able to sit down and have a conversation with Jesus?" And then there's this moment when Jesus says, I'm him. That's exciting. Okay, anyway, let's go on. I want to make five lessons, five applications, because my time's gone. Draw five applications from this remarkable passage, this remarkable interaction that Jesus has with the woman at the well. Number one, Jesus is so compassionate. You serve a compassionate Savior. You turn a couple of pages, you get to chapter 8, and here's the woman that's accused of adultery, and it's Jesus who says to her, "Where are your accusers? Who accuses you?" "No man, Lord. Neither do I. Go and sin no more." That's your Savior. That's your compassionate Savior who loves you so very much. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he could see the future. And he knew what was going to happen. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Romans. And if they would only repent, if the people of God would only repent. But these tears of compassion that he has. And you serve a compassionate Savior. Number two, Jesus knows me personally. Isn't that what this text reveals to us? Isn't it what it reveals? I know there are billions of people on the earth, but Jesus knows me personally. He knows me. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, what a sweet passage. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. God knows me. Jesus knows me personally. He knew this woman as soon as he saw her. He knew everything about her. He held back to bring her to the point where he could confront her with her sin and what she needed to do, but he knew her. Number three, if I want to get close to Jesus, I've got to come face to face with my sins. Before I can be part of him, I've got to face my sins. I'm going to face them now or face them in eternity, you know. I'll face them now in repentance or I'm going to face them later in anguish. The same Jesus who met the woman at the well is the one before whom we're going to stand in judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Acts 17 and 31 says, God has appointed a day, this is the judgment day, he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. I want to come to Jesus in penitence. I've got to face my sins. And that's why Jesus, somebody said that in Christianity there are two revelations. God is revealed and we are revealed. James chapter 1, James says it's like looking in a mirror, you know. You look into the mirror of God's Word and you can see yourself and you see the weaknesses and the sin, the wrongs. Number four, Jesus loves divorced people. Well, you're saying, Glenn, the Bible doesn't say she was divorced. But she's been married five times and now living with a man. It could be that she was widowed five times, but that seems like a stretch. I expect what you have here is a case of multiple divorces. And the point is that Jesus loves divorced people. There are two extremes that sometimes people take in reference to this, whose lives have been shattered by divorce, interrupted by divorce. Didn't mean for it to be like this. This is how it's come out, and now here I am. One is, I don't care about Jesus. That's an extreme. Or they might not verbalize it. Perhaps they would. Some people will say, in a joking way, you know, I'm living in sin, as if it's a trivial matter. I'm living in sin now. It's a frightening reality. It's true, of course, you know, in some cases that people in their relationships are living in sin. This woman was. And the Bible doesn't mince words about this. And Jesus not only said that there are some relationships that are sinful before God. He even said, whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And he didn't stumble or stutter when he said in Matthew 19 and 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. There is to say then, a loving relationship. You might argue that it's a loving relationship, yet not approved by God and sinful. And some people's response to that is, I don't care about Jesus. But then there's a far other extreme which says, Jesus doesn't care about me. And forevermore, this passage, this conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, dissolves that notion. Yes, he does. Yes, he does care about you. Now, you Jesus, he's the one who in this passage says to this woman, I can give you living water. I can give you water that springs to everlasting life.
Jesus, don't you know that she's been married 5 times and she's living with a man right now?
Yeah, that's the one.
Jesus had compassion on her. That doesn't mean, of course, that she could continue. You can't stretch your brain to the place where you say that Jesus was implying that she could continue in this sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We can't do that. The Bible says, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning about verse 9, he says, Now, people, you were living in these sins. And he lists quite a number of them there, and included are some relationship sins, sexual things. So he mentions adultery and fornication and even homosexuality. And then he says, and such were some of you. In other words, they've left that. You were that. You were living in those sins. But he says, now you're washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was a way out. There's always a way out. So long as I'm willing, there's a way out. And what Jesus was offering the woman at the well was the way out. Let me show you the way to eternal life. Let me show you how you could be right. It wouldn't be easy, mind you. She still had that man back there who, by the way, isn't going to understand this. When she goes back, he's not going to understand this. But she's got to leave him. She can't continue in that relationship that she has, the sinful one, with whoever this man happens to be. And number 5 and finally, Christianity is for all nations. Jesus is for all people. This is not an American religion. You've got to remember that. It's for all the world. In Acts 10 and 34, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. It's for all people. It's for all people. Praise God, because were it not, I might not be among the people who can have access to the cross. But I do. And his grace reaches me. Question. Are you right with God this morning? Does it touch your heart that Jesus knows you? How do you react to that? He knows me personally. He knows all the details about me. He knows me intimately. How do you feel about that? Well, it depends. If I'm living away from God, if I'm estranged from him, I don't really like that. Because it shines the light on my wrongs. But if I'm right with him, I rejoice in it. I still have wrongs, mind you. I'm not perfect, but I tell you something. He knows my heart, and he knows that I'm in Christ, and I'm a Christian, and I'm serving him, and I'm striving to be right. And I rejoice in the fact that he really knows that I love him. He knows I love him. Which is it with you? And is thy heart right with God? Would you come this morning to this compassionate Savior? Repent of your sins and confess his name and be baptized. We'd be happy to assist you. If you're a member of the body, but you've left, you've become estranged from him, and you'd like to be restored, now would be a great time. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.